Okay, let me tell you the story about when me and Stephanie, when we first got married, I used to do a lot of the cooking around the house. And she was working, I was a student, and so she'd come home and I'd have a nice dinner. One day I made some Salisbury steak, mushrooms all over it and everything. It was good. And now Stephanie, she doesn't care for mushrooms so much, so she scraped her mushrooms off and I ate the mushrooms, and oh, it was I was a good cook back in the day. And but that night I didn't feel so good. And actually, the next like 3 days, I remember just rolling on the floor. And somewhere along the way, Stephanie, where'd you get those mushrooms at? And I said, well, they were in the back of the refrigerator someplace. And she said, I don't remember the last time we had mushrooms. So has anybody here had severe food poisoning before? I mean, I probably should have died that day. So I mean, you know, it's just a horrible thing. You know, it's horrible. So in you think about it, occasionally we get sick. We get the flu, we get a virus, we get a cold, whatever it is, you know. And it's just a constant reminder that our bodies are feeble. You know, we were made from the dust, and to dust we will return. It says in Psalm 103, we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembered no more. We're mere mortals, and I think it's a very important thing for us to understand. Our bodies are frail. Occasionally, we get sick. But we serve an awesome God, a mighty God, an omnipotent God. And you would think, I mean, God would never get the flu. God doesn't have allergies, does he? Could he get food poison? What is it that makes God sick? And there is a verse in the Bible that talks about God being sick. Was it in Revelation 3:15? This is the King James. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And I would that you'd be hot or cold. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee from my mouth. That's why I use the word, the King James there, that spew. I mean, that's projectile vomiting is what that is. All right. Yeah. That's a pretty picture, right? You think about it, you know, just this gag reflex. You know, this happens to me every time somebody tries to make me eat oatmeal. I can't stand this stuff. This describes God doing that. God getting sick. And okay, I got this here. Just a little review here. I got to turn this on. I got a map. I want to take you through just a little review of the churches of Revelation. We're talking about the Church of Laodicea today. The Church of Laodicea makes God sick. So I got this here. I just wanted to show this. This is where we've been. This is the last week in the study. But this is, we started out with the Church of Ephesus. And then we go up to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we made this nice little loop here. The mailman just, you know, delivered the mail all over here. And this one's the last one today. And I put it in a big map because I want you to see this is all, they're all relatively close. All in modern-day Turkey is where these churches are, if that helps you at all here. So these seven churches, and today we come to the Church of Laodicea. Let me tell you a little bit about Laodicea. Laodicea was known for a few things. One thing they were known for, they were wealthy. They had great wealth. It was a commerce center. They had an incredible rich banking trade and industrial center. This place was the Beverly Hills, the Manhattan of Turkey, all right? This is where business was transacted. Commerce is common. Houses are huge. They've done excavation there, and their houses are huge. I mean, some of them are like over 2,000 square feet. Interesting. Huge houses. In 60 A.D., Laodicea, they almost says Laconia. That'd be very interesting if I do that today. In 60 A.D., Laodicea suffered a severe earthquake. And the Roman historian Tacitus, he writes, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Talking about the Roman government. You know, Rome did not come to her rescue because they said, we don't need your help. They rebuilt their city themselves. No help from Rome. No help from FEMA. Completely independent. Completely self-reliant. Pretty respectable stuff there, right? Because they were wealthy. And I read this here. They were known for a black wool industry. They had a certain breed of black sheep, and they harvested beautiful, glossy black wool used to make elegant garments that were exported to all these department stores all over the world. And these exports they contributed to Laodicea being a very wealthy city. And they were also known for some medical wonders. There was a famous school for medicine in Laodicea, a school that produced not just doctors, but also medicine as well. Laodicea was known for an eye ointment used to heal the eye. It was exported in tablet form, and then it was ground into a paste, and it was pretty much the only medicine used to treat eye problems in that day, which meant even more money for the city of Laodicea. Ray Stedman, he says, Laodicea was thus a kind of Bank of America, Macy's department store, and Mayo Clinic all rolled into one. This is Laodicea. So I'm trying to paint a picture here where, you know, you understand this place is a place of great wealth. The people were highly educated. They were influential. They were important. They were significant. They had it all. Laodicea had it all. You know, kind of the place that makes everybody else envious, right? But there is one more thing that you need to know about Laodicea. They were also known for one bad thing. They had bad water. Because Laodicea had no natural water resource of its own. So they had to import their water through these above-ground aqueducts. And the water came from two sources. One was from Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had the hot spring water. They were known for hot springs, you know, spas, and all. It was awesome, but that was 6 miles away. And by the time the water got to Laodicea through the above-ground aqueduct, that hot water that everybody craved, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was warm. It just, you know, kind of nasty, kind of bath water, you know. And there was another place. They got ice-cold water from the mountains of Phrygia, which was 10 miles away, which came through the above-ground aqueducts. And by the time that ice-cold water went 10 miles to Laodicea, it was like bathwater. So it was nasty water. This is what they were known for. And this is what the Bible says, Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. As with all the other letters, we start out with a description of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus is saying to the church. He starts out, this is who I am. I am the Amen. And that's not just the punctuation at the end of a prayer. This Amen, you think about the word, because we say Amen, and sometimes we just don't know what it means. We just say it. You say it because you're supposed to say it. You grow up in church, and people say Amen. What does it mean? Why do we say Amen? We say it means, so be it. It means, let it be done. It's an affirmation of what you just heard. And Jesus actually begins, he's actually began a lot of sentences with the word Amen. Instead of tacking it on at the end, he says it at the beginning in John 5, verse 24, is an example. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Well, where he says truly, truly, in the Greek, it's amen, amen. Truly, truly. Another example, John 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So when Jesus says he is the Amen, which is the only place that word is used as a title. He says, I am the Amen. He's saying he's the one he's the one that's true and certain. He's saying he's the answer to our prayers. He's the Amen. And if you just spent a week thinking about that, you know, this week, that's powerful stuff right there. But he doesn't just say that. He also says he's the faithful and true witness. In other words, he not only tells the truth, he tells all the truth. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't minimize. He doesn't exaggerate. He tells the hard truth. He tells you what you need to hear. And he's about to faithfully and plainly, clearly reveal to the church of Laodicea everything that the church needs to understand. He's not going to pull any punches with them. And he also says he's the ruler of God's creation. The ruler of God's creation. And I like this. The Good News Bible translates it as he's the origin of all God has created. The origin of all God has created. The God's Word translation says he's the source of God's creation. So not just the ruler of creation. He is the ruler of all creation because he has all authority. But do you understand? All creation began with Jesus. I mean, that blows everybody's mind right there. But you look at John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Through Jesus. It was all made through Jesus. Colossians 1 backs this up. Colossians 1, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things, I love this, all things hold together through Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Jesus Christ, it all falls apart. That's what I hear. Jesus holds all things together. And so when you think about Jesus, the ruler over all creation, the source of all creation, and you think about the galaxies, he made them. The planets, he made them. Because I want you to think beyond just Earth. Earth is beautiful. I love the Earth, the Grand Canyon, the Niagara Falls, the ocean, it's just beautiful. The Earth is beautiful. It's just so well made. God made this. But you go beyond the Earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. He made all that. But then, okay, now bring it back into Earth, and let's get really small now. He made you. He created you. And I'd like to take it even further than that. When you think about Jesus as our creator, and he created you, but it was in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's recreating you. He's making you into what he wants you to be. If you surrender to him, if you're willing, if you allow him, if you invite him into your life, he is creating something beautiful. That's who Jesus is. And he says, I mean, the Lord of all creation, he says, you, and I don't want to point, I'm trying not to point at you all. He's talking to the church of Laodicea. Obviously, he's not talking to us, the church of Laodicea, but he's talking to the church of Laodicea. You make me sick. Those are harsh words from the creator of the universe. So then you got to ask, what is it that makes Jesus sick? And I think, you know, through our studies and just through our knowledge, you know, through as you read the Bible, you can find some churches make Jesus cry. Some churches make Jesus angry. And to find out, some churches make Jesus nauseous. Once again, Revelation 3, verse 15, this is the NIV. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Pretty graphic stuff right there. I like how the Message says it. The Message says, I know you inside and out and find little to my liking. You're not cold. You're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. So what is it about church that makes Jesus nauseous? And the answer is pretty clear. When that church is lukewarm. So then you got to ask yourself, well, what does that mean? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. So just to wake everybody back up here. What does it mean to be lukewarm? And I got on your outline, I got a couple faucets there. You know, one being hot. We know what hot water is. But do you know what it means to be hot for Jesus Christ? In Luke 24, the guys on the road to Emmaus, this is what it says here in Luke 24, verse 32. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning, and they're not talking about heartburn there. Something about being in the presence of Jesus, something about hearing the words of Jesus, something about it just made them burn within in a good way. A good way, a good burn. I was very mindful of a verse in Romans 12, verse 11 says, never be lacking in your spiritual fervor, which talks about never grow cold, is what that's saying. So our souls should be ablaze for God. The love we love with love that glows. We serve with a devotion that consumes. We rejoice with a joy that radiates. This should be the typical Christian. We should be on fire for Jesus Christ. Now, code, on the other hand, code is, if you can, you might want to get that picture off there now. It's just go to a blank or something. I don't. But code, and I guess I don't have these verses up here. Code, Matthew 24, verse 12, says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. All right, so I see two extremes here. We can be hot. We can be burning within in a good way, on fire for the Lord, or we can be cold. The love of most will grow cold. Does that describe our world today? We're talking about people in their walk with God. Like, who cares? A lot of people are just opposed to God, anti-God. They don't want God in their life at all. And here Jesus is saying, I would rather you be that than lukewarm. And what's lukewarm? Lukewarm is, you know, people who, you know, they go to church, but there's no thirst, and there's no drive, and there's no enthusiasm, there's no sense of urgency, no emotion, no compassion. And Jesus is saying, that's worse than not going to church at all. And I don't want to talk anybody into not coming back. You know, that's not my goal. How can we be on fire for the Lord? How can we be passionate about our walk with God? But the extremes, hot or cold, or lukewarm, right in the middle. So John Stott, he calls them half-hearted, flabby, and anemic Christians. That's not us, is it? I hope this is not us. So look at this, hot and lukewarm and cold. What's the problem? What's the problem with being lukewarm? The problem is they are complacent. They are lethargic. They are comfortable. They're apathetic and they don't care. They care more about their comfort than they care about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They care more about the things of the earth than the things of God. That's what it means to be lukewarm. Is this talking to anybody here today? And understand this. They weren't bad people. They weren't sexually immoral. They weren't drunks or anything like that. They're probably a bunch of really nice people. I mean, good people. Midwestern values, you know. Typical Americans. In Turkey. Self-reliant, hardworking, goal-oriented. I mean, good people. But their lives didn't revolve around their Creator. Their lives actually revolved around themselves. They were really self-centered people, self-indulgent people. Good people. I'm not saying they weren't good, but it was about them. It wasn't about Jesus. They were lukewarm. Another problem I would tell you here, not only were they complacent, their self-image seems to be off. Jesus says, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. You think you've arrived. Yeah, this church, you know, they probably had the fanciest church, the largest budget, the classiest people. I mean, they're awesome. And they think they're awesome. But Jesus says, you do not realize. You are wretched and pitiful and poor. You're actually poor. You think you're so rich, you're poor. You don't have the things of God. And you're blind and naked. Jesus says, your pockets might be full, but your hearts are empty. He's saying, you are deceived. When you think you've arrived, when you think you've got it all, when you think you're all that, and from God's eyes, you've got nothing. Nothing. You're spiritually bankrupt. You're deceived by your wealth. You're deceived by your social status. You're deceived by your good works, thinking you're basically a good person. You have a form of Christianity. You go to church, but you're spiritually blind. You can't see what it is that God wants for you. You can't see that God is trying to help you become a new creation, become something beautiful. You're not learning how to live by faith. You're not learning how to walk with God. You're not learning how to trust God. You're blind to all that. You're blinded by your wealth. in your comfort, in your good stuff, your earthly, worldly good stuff. You see, Satan doesn't, he's not trying to turn us into some deranged drunks who are destroying our lives on drugs. He's quite content to destroy you by deceiving you into believing that you're basically a good person, that you are a self-made man or woman, that you don't need Jesus. Actually, he's lucky to have you. He needs you. And if that's where you're at, that's a scary place to be. And I worry about this because a lot of people go to church thinking the church is lucky to have them. But Jesus is saying, you got that kind of backwards, don't you see? It's about we are blessed to have Jesus, not that he's blessed to have us. And do you see the dangers that I'm trying to address here? First, the danger of being deceived, that we're not the light that we're called to be, that we're not being the salt of the earth that we're called to be. We're deceived by our good works. We're deceived by, you know, all these different things. And do we understand that it sickens Jesus? This attitude, this arrogance, this apathy, this worldliness, it sickens Jesus. We're so pleased with ourselves. Oh, look at me, I'm so good. Well, Jesus is saying, well, yeah, I made you to be good. Why is that? But we think we're all that. And the world is repulsed by our hypocrisy, that we would dare to sing I surrender all when we haven't surrendered anything. When we say that Jesus is Lord, but everybody can see that we're not living for Jesus. We're living for money or for pleasure or just for ourselves. So I got there on the outline a little box here, just a little test to measure the temperature of our hearts, maybe, to see if any of us are lukewarm. And the first thing is, if you attend church fairly regularly and you do what is expected, I mean, that sounds like a good thing, right? Well, and that is a good thing, but you can still be lukewarm if you do that. That doesn't mean that you're on fire for the Lord. Isaiah says, these people will come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And let me ask you, you know, when you came here this morning, did you come here to hear from God? Did you come here to speak with God? Did you come here to be in the presence of God? Or did you just come here to feel good about yourself today? Because these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips. Where's your hearts? Where's your hearts? And I feel like, you know, the worship can knock it out of the park. I might even be able to preach a good sermon now and then. But it doesn't matter if your heart is not seeking God. Nothing, none of this stuff matters. Our Sunday school programs doesn't matter. Our children's program doesn't matter. The worship doesn't matter if your heart is not truly seeking God. So is this us? Are we just people who go to church and do what's expected? Let me ask another question here. If you give money to charity and to church, as long as it does not impinge on your standard of living, you know, that's giving from the excess, not from your first fruits. That's giving to God from your leftovers. And David says in 1 Chronicles, it says, I will not take to the Lord, I will not sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. You know, true worship is, you know, you put God first. I will not make money my God. Jesus is my God. I will not make my stuff my God. Jesus will be my God. Let me get a third one here. If you tend to choose what is popular over what is right, do you desire to fit in both at church and with people who are outside church? Do you care more about what people think about your stuff than what God thinks about your heart? Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That could be a warning sign. It might be a problem here. Number four, if you're moved by stories about people who do radical things for Jesus, but you're not moved enough to change. Or if you gauge your morality or your goodness by comparing yourself to secular people, if you're comparing yourself, you know, I'm not like that person. Praise God, I'm not like that wicked person over there, that drunk or that... you know, that sailor or whatever, you know, praise God, I'm not like that person. we need to be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we fall short all the time. And that's a healthy thing because it makes you dependent on God. It makes you cry out to God. It makes you want to become more Christ-like. Stop comparing yourself to people who are worse than you. Start comparing yourself to Jesus and see how you do there. Number six, if you say you love Jesus and make him a part of your life, but only a part. It goes, is Jesus your God or is he your weekend hobby? You got to ask yourself that question there. Wow, somebody's being wild over the nursery. So what's the cure? What's the cure? When you start out a sermon that, you know, you make Jesus sick, that's just a depressing place to begin. But I see this verse, Revelation 3:19, and this is an awesome verse. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And see, in spite of their apathy, Jesus loves these lukewarm believers. Yeah. They might have lost their passion for Jesus, but Jesus hasn't lost his passion for them. He's passionate about this church, and he rebukes them because he loves them. And Jerome, he once said, the greatest anger of God is when God withdraws his anger from us. When he stops disciplining you, that's when you need to be scared. But he loves this church too much to let them remain where they're at, to allow them to go on in their lukewarm ways. So you remember being disciplined by your parents, you know, where the Board of Education is applied to the seat of knowledge. You know, remember that? So here Jesus, he rebukes them, he disciplines them, he speaks truth to them. And so borrowing from the things that were true of their town, Jesus told them what they needed to do. The cure is you need to buy from Jesus. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. So first of all, he says, buy from me gold from Jesus, true riches. Think about it. We get so caught up in what the television is telling us that we need to buy, or the internet's telling us, or what your neighbors just bought, and we're looking at all that, man, if I just had one of those, oh, that would be awesome. Jesus is saying, well, you look to me, true treasures come from heaven, not from earth. And we need to be investing in the things of God, not the things of the earth. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jeremiah 9 says it like this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That's what we need to be boasting about right there. We know Jesus. That is where, that's true gold right there. That's true gold. So buy from Jesus gold and white clothes. That's pretty much a rebuke for, you know, their clothing industry. They were known for their black wool, and Jesus says, but you're naked. In the eyes of God, you're just naked. You're morally naked before God. You need to be clothed in Christ, clothed in righteousness, because all your stuff is just filthy rags in the eyes of Jesus. And you need salve for your eyes, ointment for your eyes, so we won't be spiritually blind. So we see the things of God. So we see what is really important. The song Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. Can you relate to that song? I'm trying to think of the part before that. Wretched. How's it go? How's it go? Sing it. Get up here and sing it. No. Anyway, the part I'm really focused on, I once was blind, but now I see. And I'm thinking, I can identify with that song, that I can understand that song, being spiritually blind, not being able to see the things of God, and then having your eyes wide open and your life radically changed because of the grace of God and because you see truth, and because it's just is a completely different worldview. And if you've not experienced that, you've got to experience that. You need that, to have your eyes opened. So first thing Jesus says is you need to go shopping. This is the first thing to take home. You need to go shopping. All you ladies love hearing that. But things that you can only buy from Jesus.com, okay? Gold, white clothing, salt for your eyes. These are things Jesus wants you to have. These are things that will really make you rich. Okay? And then the second thing he says is, he says, you need to open the door. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. A famous verse. Everybody, hopefully you know this verse. I stand at the door and knock. Apparently, this is a church that locked Jesus out. They locked Jesus out of their church. They didn't need him. I mean, because they had it all. They were rich. They were successful. They were influential. They were everything. They didn't need Jesus. Why do you need Jesus? Maybe they locked him out because he was uncomfortable or too controversial or too divisive. All this leads me to ask the question, is Jesus welcomed at this church? Or have we locked Jesus out? I go back to something I said already, that is he our Lord or is he just our weekend hobby? There's a famous picture that's been painted from this by William Hunt. You see that picture there? It's called The Light of the World. And a couple of things have been pointed out about this picture. And I've seen different versions of it, but we're working with that one right now. This is the original picture here. One thing to notice is there's no doorknob. And when the picture first came out, people said, oh, the artist, he messed up. He didn't put a doorknob. And he said, that's not a mistake. The latch is on the inside. See, Jesus doesn't force his way in. It's your choice if you're going to let him in or not. He only comes in when we decide to open the door for him. This is one of the unique things about our faith, that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. No other religion does your God seek you. But in our Christianity, Jesus is seeking you. But you have the choice. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to open the door to Jesus? Or are you going to shut him out? Another thing you need to notice about this picture, which I had never noticed before, but this picture here, there's ivy all over the door. And the point is, obviously, this door has not been opened in a long time. And then I got to ask you, does that describe your walk with Jesus? And I want to ask you, when was the last time you opened the door of your life to Jesus Christ? You invited him in. You walked with him. How intimate is your walk with God right now? Is he just something that you've heard about, something that's in the distance, something that you just don't understand, but you want to give him lip service, you want, because that seems like the right thing to do. This is kind of safe. Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Or is he just something that you've heard about? The question is very important to me. How do you expect to shine the light of Christ to the world? The world that, because we have I've tried to say this several times throughout the past several weeks. We have a responsibility as Christians in this world to let our light shine. And this is why this series, I call this the seven golden lampstands. That's what Jesus referred to these churches. These churches were set up to be a lampstand to their part of the world, to shine the light of Jesus to their part of the world. That's not going to happen when you're full of yourselves. It's not going to happen when you're comfortable. It's not going to happen when Jesus is not your God, when he's not your Lord, when he's not your Savior. How do you expect to shine the light of Christ to the world if you've shut him out of your heart? Which leads me to this here. How passionate are you in your commitment to Jesus Christ? Are you hot? On fire? Or are you cold? Or worse yet, are you lukewarm? So here's the lesson here. As a member of Lanesville Christian Church, if you are a part of this church, if you're a member of this church, we have got to be people who are committed to being passionate about our walk with Jesus Christ. Passionate, not just people who attend church, but people who are truly on fire for the Lord. And let me ask you, I want to challenge you to serve the Lord passionately, to worship the Lord passionately, and to live your life through all the other days of the week, passionately for the glory of God. Be passionate, be committed, be enthusiastic, be contagious. Let the world see we love Jesus Christ because Jesus loves us. Let me close with a story about Uncle George. Uncle George, this is apparently a guy down in Tennessee. He lived across the street from the church, and he was a town atheist. He never went to church. Matter of fact, everybody's going to church on Sunday morning. He's there. He's ridiculing those stupid people, fools, whatever. He didn't like Christians. He didn't like the church. One day, the church caught on fire. The church, they didn't have, well, the town, they didn't have a fire department. So, this is one of those things where they set up a brigade where everybody grabs a bucket and they start getting water and they start pouring the water on the church. Well, Uncle George, he's in front of the line pouring that water on the church. And the pastor saw him and said, "George, this is awesome. I've never seen you at church before." He said, "Well, I've never seen the church on fire before." Yeah, and that's how I'm going to end this sermon right there. Let's let the world see that we're on fire.
Lead me to you.